So, yeah, Jerry's worried that you all may fall asleep. I'm worried that I may fall asleep. So, Lisa and I have had a really good time. Okay. Lisa and I have had a great time with you all, and it's an honor to be with you again, and I want to thank you so much for this weekend and these times. So, this last message is humility in God's presence, and really this is kind of a summary message where I'm trying to bring everything together. I think it's going to be short, which will be helpful since it's post-lunch. But anyway, this is where prayerfully the goal of this conference is that we would have humility in God's sight, that we would boast in Christ alone. God forbid, Paul said, that I should boast except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so, again, our goal here is that we would boast in the Lord alone and exalt his name and rest in his grace. And, you know, throughout the messages, I have pointed out, you know, developments in American church that we would disagree with, and I'm not trying to throw rocks at anybody. I'm not. In fact, I feel like in many ways I'm recovering from these things that I talk about, and I've got my own need to understand these things and to change my ways, if you will. So that's my posture. That's my attitude, I hope, as I share these things. And right now we're going to look at a review of the conference, and then we're going to look at Pelagianism, which has undergirded so much of what we've talked about, and then also the cruelty of believing that human nature is good, and then the comfort of resting in Christ and his finished work. So that's where we're headed. And let's now turn to page 2. I have not talked about this page. And if you start with that diagram, look at the right-hand side where you've got a tornado, which you all are very familiar with, are you not? We got to hear the tornado siren here a little bit ago. But in many ways, the Reformation came to America, and in a sense, it's been sort of I would call an F1 or an F2 tornado of all these developments in American Christianity, in American Protestantism especially. That's our focus. And the Pietism, Pelagianism, which we'll talk about, Revivalism, Democratization, I can't read my own writing, and Pentecostalism, Perfectionism, and liberalism I didn't even talk about, but I'll give real quickly a description of liberal Christianity, liberalism. This description was given by somebody who was within the liberal church of sorts. His name was H. Richard Niebuhr, and he described liberalism this way. Now listen to this. Liberalism was presenting a God without wrath a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that is a beautiful summary, a tragic summary, but a good summary of what liberal Christianity is all about. We just talked about over break, I talked with one of you about a person who just denied the resurrection, you know, because, and that is a liberal Christianity. And it was especially popular in the early 1900s, in mid-1900s and so on. Still famous, still going on today. But anyway, I just want to quickly mention that. And then there's mysticism, which would be like Luther's vision of the cross, of the crucifix. Pragmatism, We talked about that. And then crossless spirituality. Years ago, B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Christless Christianity. He wrote this around the year 1900. Christless Christianity. And he saw this is what's going on. You have Christianity without a cross, without Christ. And roughly 100 years later, a guy named Michael Horton wrote another book that's very good to read. It's called Christless Christianity. He kind of plays on Warfield's work. And then I would write a book, if I were to write one, called Crossless Christianity, that we today seldom mention the cross of Christ and the substitutionary atonement that's being denied. And so anyway, okay, so all that has created something of a whirlwind, something of a tornado in our churches, whereas the Reformation is the left-hand side of your page there, on page 2, and it's just we rest in the finished work of Christ, and out of that flows a beautiful life, and a godly life, a productive life, faithful lay people, faithful ministry, everything, as we simply rest and trust the finished work of Christ. So that's a summary of the conference so far. Well, let's look at Pelagianism. And I think I'd mentioned earlier that Pelagianism is the belief that human nature is good. We can save ourselves, basically, by just choosing to do what's right and choosing right. So that was a belief in church history, and it started roughly, I mean, as we know it, of course, we've always fought with this as human nature, human people. But in the year 412, a man prayed a prayer that started a war. It started a downright war. This was the prayer that the man prayed. He said, Lord, this is a good prayer, by the way. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Command what you will. Lord, if you want me to live a godly life and whatnot, yes, Lord, but I need you, and grant what you command and be my strength. Okay, so you think, what's wrong with that prayer? Well, here's what's wrong. It was prayed by Augustine in the year 412, and a British monk by the name of Pelagius heard about this, and man, it just upset the apple cart for him. He was so upset, and he actually traveled from, let's see, he was in France, I think? No. I'm sorry. I think he was up in Rome when he discovered this, and he went down to Augustine, who was down in North Africa, to try to do battle with this teaching that Augustine was doing. Pelagius hated it. And he said, no, man, you don't pray that way to God. You have the strength within you. You don't need grace as you understand grace. You do it. And so this started a war, and it's been going on even to this very day, and it's affected American Christianity greatly. Is Augustine right, or is Pelagius right? That's the war. And Augustine, we believe, was right. And the reformers believed Augustine was right, that we are in absolute need. We have nothing. Christ is everything. And so we must pray this way. But Pelagius went on, and he was eventually condemned at the Council of Ephesus, I think it was. So he was condemned as being a heretic, a false teacher. And then in the year 529, back in 427 AD, a long time ago, but Augustine was down in North Africa, and a guy named Prosper came to him and said, hey, Augustine, he came from France, and he said, Augustine, we're having problems. There's a monk over here who is teaching what's called semi-Pelagianism. And whereas man's a sinner, but he also have a free will, and God's just kind of waiting for you to decide what you're going to do. And so this really was upsetting, even though it was much better than Pelagianism. It was still a very concerning thing for Augustine and certainly for Prosper that he saw this happening. And so that happened around the year 427 AD. By the way, this is, I admire, if you're still awake, I admire you, because I know I'm flinging a lot of dates at you, and we're talking about France and Rome and North Africa and all that. But this really is important, and I'm trying to make it, trying to help make it important, or to see the importance. So semi-Pelagianism was condemned at the Second Council of Orange, which is in southern France, in the year 529 AD. It's the only council that I'm aware of that actually condemned, that actually addressed the issue of human nature. Most councils would deal with the nature of Christ, you know, the Christological issues, but this one dealt with what is the nature of man, and that we are sinners was the answer, and we are depraved. And so the Second Council of Orange is a beautiful document. I really like reading it. You can get it online if you're interested. But anyway, so it condemned semi-Pelagianism. And how does this happen in America? The rise of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism in America. Well, it started kind of at the beginning. You know, John Cotton was here in the 1600s, and he was a Puritan up in New England. And he wrote it's got to be the all-time great name for a catechism. It's called Spiritual Milk for Boston Babes. Isn't that great? Spiritual Milk for Boston Babes. And he lived in Boston, and he was trying to teach the young people a catechism of God's Word. And here at this church, even though there's some things we might disagree with in the catechism, small things, generally speaking, we would really like this catechism. You all would like it, and you can get it online as well. The University of Nebraska, where's Nebraska, that way? Yeah, and I know Nebraska's a dirty word for Sooner fans, right? But they have a really good department up there, like a church history department, and they did a great job of republishing for free online Cotton's Catechism, Spiritual Milk for Boston Babes. But anyway, shortly after that came out, within years, this is right at the beginning of everything in America, the threat was coming of semi-Pelagianism and of denying the bondage of the will, and so denying these things. So right at the beginning, it's been a battle. And so we've had to face that ever since. But it really gets into gear during that second Great Awakening. That's when the emergency brake is off, and Pelagianism is just running wild. And Charles Finney, again, I'm not trying to, you know, I'm just telling you what he said. He actually said salvation is just you deciding to turn over a new leaf and to live a certain way, and then you just got to do that. And so that was kind of his message, and that's a very Pelagian message. And so it's rank Pelagianism is maybe not as common or as obvious today, but it's still there. And certainly it's there in the secular world, where, you know, I was talking to Bruce during lunch that I call today's secular people secular Pharisees, because they know what everybody else, how everybody else is wrong, but and how they're right, and you just need to do this, and the problems in the world are their fault, not my fault, you know. And so secular Phariseeism is a violent thing, honestly, and that's why we're having the problems we're having. It's secular Phariseeism, but it's based on a Pelagian view of man. And so it's very common today. But in the church, what's more common is what's called semi-Pelagianism. And again, you know, you could be a true Christian and be a semi-Pelagian, I believe. And, you know, they would say you got to trust Christ alone for salvation. You know, they would say things like that. But as you follow the trajectory, it kind of ends up being all about you and about your will and not about God and what God does in and through you. And so it's very common. And the problem with that is that it takes away the glory of God. It takes away the glory of God. And it puts the onus on man again. And so, whereas what the scriptures teach and what we tried to do in this conference is keep showing, we have nothing. Christ is everything. And Christ has done it all for us. And so a semi-Pelagian would maybe sort of agree with that, but really it's adding a little bit of us to the formula. And so that's semi-Pelagianism. Well, what's the cruelty of believing that human nature is good? Why is that cruel? Again, our friend Fitzsimmons Allison, who's 99 years old, which is amazing. He's still kicking, by the way. But he and his wife, Martha, she's 99 also. They live down in the Low Country, South Carolina. But he wrote a book years ago called The Cruelty of Heresy, that heresy is not just damning, but it's even cruel here in this life. It's a cruel thing. And so I'm playing off him. Why is believing that human nature is good? Why is that cruel? Well, for the non-Christian, it's cruel because it inflicts punishment on everyone else who's not like you. And it's just saying, you got to just do better. Well, we can't do better. You know, we are in bondage. And so for the non-Christian, it brings in this secular atheism and this secular atheistic Phariseeism, which condemns. Why is it cruel for the Christian and for the Christian church? Because all the time, the reason it's cruel is because it leaves people with trusting their own efforts, trusting their own works. And so that brings a cruelty. And you're never sure about God's love. You're never sure if you're going to make it. You're never sure about anything like that. And so it's cruel to the Christian church. It basically leaves us alone with our own resources, which is a dangerous and frightening place to be. Well, the comfort of resting in Christ and his finished work, there's great comfort in that because, as I said in the previous messages, it leaves us resting at the foot of the cross where we have an assurance, an objective assurance that we are loved and forgiven and that God is for us and not against us. And so there's great comfort in that and just admitting that we are bankrupt sinners. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. And that word is to be envied, like you are to be congratulated, you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, there's a word, and I can't think of it right now, but a paradox. It's a paradox that you would be blessed and happy when you own and have nothing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's great comfort in just saying, I don't have anything, and Lord, I look to you and you alone for salvation. And so there is our resting place. Scripture says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And so we could go on and on with the verses that talk about Christ as our resting place, and so on. So that is, in a nutshell, Pelagianism and its relationship to the church in America. And one more thing I want to say, I forgot to mention this. If you look on your cover, you'll see a picture of a church that was built in the 1700s. It looks just like this today, and it hasn't changed at all in the centuries. But you look at that picture, and where is there room for dramas? Nowhere. Where is there room for, you know, rock concerts or whatever you want to say? There's no room for that. All you have is seats in a pulpit. And when you stand in a place like that, there's a bunch of these back east. I don't know out here if you have any churches like that, but I could think of several back east. When you walk in, and it's just the way it was in the 1700s, exactly the same. And it's not that every church has to look like this, not at all. In fact, this church is great. And congratulations, by the way, on having this building. It's wonderful, and the memories and the times you came together to worship God, this is going to become a very special place. So I'm not saying everything has to look like this, but I am saying we can learn how at the very beginning of American church history, this was, you can see even from the architecture what the focus was and what it is to be, just the simplicity of worshiping God and of hearing the word of his grace in the gospel. And so I contrast that with a church. I was driving through an abandoned Walmart one time, and driving through the parking lot, and there was this enormous Godzilla, inflatable Godzilla on the top of the Walmart building. It's about about as tall as this ceiling here. I thought, what's that? Because I hadn't seen it there before. And then as I drive closer to the front of the Walmart, there's half of a Volkswagen Beetle bug, hanging out of the wall, the front wall. I thought, what is this? And then there was all kinds of movie posters. And then I saw it. There was a sign that said, "Finding God at the Movies." And it was a church that was meeting in this place. And I often think, contrast that to this. You see, the architecture tells you something about what the priorities were in the early church of America and what they are now. And so I think that little illustration kind of puts together all the conference. And by God's grace, may we go back to this as far as what we were at the very beginning. Okay, any final questions, maybe questions about Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism? Okay.
What do you think the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, that kind of all coincided with this real rise in Pelagian thought?
Yeah, a kind of resurgence of Pelagianism. Yes, it's a great question. So Pastor Jerry is asking about the Enlightenment movement, which happened in the 1700s. And has that had an effect on the church, especially with the view of human nature? And the answer is yes, it had a big effect. And here's how, let me tell you. Within the Enlightenment movement, there was the French Enlightenment, the British Enlightenment, there was a German Enlightenment, and the English Enlightenment came over to America and has had a significant impact in the formation of American government and so on. And it was good. It had some good parts. But this French Enlightenment was a real cheese ball, and you just want to stay away from it. Some of the names were Voltaire, Rousseau, Diderot is another guy. And these people were violent, and the French Revolution was built on this French Enlightenment thinking. And they actually They actually took down in Notre Dame Cathedral, they actually had a formal ceremony where they rolled in a big throne, and they symbolically took God off the throne and put on the throne the goddess Reason. Remember magisterial reason we talked about? The goddess Reason. And they said, and this was the summary of their belief about human nature. They said, human nature is good. And so we can control our own destiny and so on. And so that thinking has just kind of swept over the West. And it's ushered in communism. Marx was built a lot of his thinking on this, that human nature is good. And so, and one man said that's the key that secularizes the world, the West. If you want to have a secular West, believe that human nature is good. And so that happened in the 1700s, but it doesn't take much for us to believe that human nature is good. We don't even need an enlightenment. We could just come up with that on our own. And so, but at any rate, it really kind of ushered in the door, this belief that we are good and we can control things if we just make the right choice, if we just get educated enough, if we just do this enough, that enough, then we can be okay. And that really has affected the church. Yes. So, yes, the answer is yes.
Well, and even what you said earlier, the cruelty of believing that.
Yeah.
I mean, look at the wars and everything that's happened in the West and in the world.
Yeah.
In terms of wars and death, misery.
Yeah.
Communism, mm-hmm. It's led to in terms of death and misery. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't lead to utopia, it leads to hell.
Yeah.
Basically, hell on earth and then hell in eternity.
Yes, that's right. Right.
They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption.
Right. It. But someone say something?
I was just also thinking about how it's so easy for people to suddenly take good and redefine it as anything that is not God.
Mm.
Like, it is good to go eat 12 cheeseburgers.
It's good if what?
It's good to go eat 12 cheeseburgers.
Uh-huh.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, and God describes that in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Yeah, and that's going on today.
And it kind of all goes back to Genesis, the whole, had God really said, it was ultimately a denial of God's authority. The removing God from the throne and putting human reason there.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's been the entire time. Mm-hmm. It's our attempt to define for ourselves what's good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Where only God's capable of doing that, but we want to have the autonomous authority to do that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's caused all kinds of problems.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Good. Yeah. That's right. I just read an article yesterday. Very good article, I'd recommend. It compares the American Revolution, 1776, with the French Revolution, which took place in 1789. And I heartily recommend you read this article. It's the most brief and succinct, beautiful, really well-written article, easy to understand, which I need because I just get into politics. I can't follow it, but it's really good. And so I'll give you that if you want that later on. But then there was something I was going to say. The French Revolution, the tactics and everything are just like what's going on in American communism today. And so I'm just telling you, it's parallel. And so, We really need to educate the younger people, and an article like I was just mentioning would really be helpful to help young people understand communism. It's like Hansel and Gretel. Remember that fairy tale? Remember? The witch says, come on in, if I remember right. You know, come on in, and here's some candy, here's this and that. Don't they end up in an oven? Am I correct? Okay. It's been a few years. But anyway. I feel like American communism, the communist movement that's going on in certain parties, is Hansel and Gretel for the 21st century. It's promising so much, but it'll kill you in the end. And so we really need to teach the younger people why communism is bad, what it is, why it's bad, and the difference between getting back to the French Revolution versus the American Revolution. In a nutshell, the American Revolution remained tethered to God Almighty. The French Revolution severed the knot, the cord of connection to Almighty God, and said, reason is king, reason is sovereign, reason is our authority. And so these things are really important to pass on to the next generation. And that article I read, I think, is a good place to start to kind of learn all of this. I hadn't planned on talking about communism, but I think it's important. We're friends here, and you know, I think it's important to talk about. Okay, anything else? Yes. Oh, yeah, Chris. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yes. It's and again, Calvinists should not be mean. Let me say that. Sometimes they're right, because some Calvinists I don't want to be friends with. I'm like, man, you know, you're creeping me out. But I've often said a true Calvinist doesn't talk about the fact that he or she is a Calvinist, because they're like Isaiah in the Old Testament. They're just so broken before Almighty God. They're Calvinists in their view of God, their view of themselves, and that's a beautiful thing, see? So a genuine Calvinism is not cantankerous, but it's humble, and it's broken before Almighty God. And so in some cases, a semi-Pelagian may be correct in that, but in other cases, a semi-Pelagianism is just downright offended for not good reasons, because they think, well, my destiny is in my hands and not in God's hands. So, yeah, it sounds like you've run into that a little bit.
A lot,
okay, yeah. And so there's a right and a wrong way to even talk about the sovereignty of God and those kind of things. So we got to be careful and wise in how we bring up the truths of Scripture. And I have not mastered that, I tell you. Paul said, speaking the truth in love. And I usually fall on one side or the other. You know, I could be loving and kind of flaky on the truth, or I could be like a pit bull on the truth and you know, be a total Neanderthal in my conduct. And so we need God's grace to even speak correctly about these things and from a broken heart. And it's a challenge. Okay. Well, all right. Thus endeth the conference. So thank you all so much. And I guess I'll turn it over to you.